So please open your Bibles to Genesis 27. And we'll start the story, or start our study this morning, in verse 39. Genesis 27, starting in verse 39 and 40. This is the non-blessing that Isaac gave to Esau. Genesis 27, verse 39, "Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, 'Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck.'" Now it's interesting to note that the closing part of verse 40 never really eventuated. Esau became the father of the Edomites. The word Edom reflects the Hebrew word for red, which is his skin color when he was born. And Jacob became the father of the Israelites after God changed his name from Jacob, which means he takes by the heel, to Israel, which means he strives with God. The Edomites and the Israelites constantly fought, but although the Edomites were able to win certain battles, they never really removed Israel's yoke from their neck, as Isaac had predicted. Now, all of that brings us neatly to today's passage. The title of the sermon this morning is Esau and Jacob, Part 2. Our text will be Genesis 27, verses 41 to Genesis 28, verse 22. Incidentally, part one of the Esau and Jacob was back in chapter 25, and we will probably have an Esau and Jacob part 3 when we eventually get to chapter 33. For this morning, we will have two main points followed by an application. So point number one this morning is going to look at Esau's downward spiral. Esau's downward spiral. This will take us from chapter 27, verse 41, to chapter 28, verse 9. Now, as a Bible character, Esau never really sought God. The choices he made throughout his life demonstrate a downward spiral away from God. Even though he was the firstborn, God used he and his twin but younger brother to clearly show his sovereignty, that is God's sovereignty. In fact, keep your finger there in Genesis and turn over to Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. Now, we won't explore this concept here today. I'm happy to discuss it further with you if you want to. But for the moment, we'll just make a note of it. Romans chapter 9. Follow along as I read verses 4 to 13. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Paul, talking about his people, says verse 4, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, it's interesting to note in verse 13, that part, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, comes from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And as such, it was written about 1,400 years after Esau and Jacob were even around. Now, even that observation requires much thought, and I will leave that with you. But for now, we can turn back to Genesis, and let's study the passage. I want to explore these verses under four subheadings. The first one is Esau's hatred. Now, as we saw last week, Jacob and Rebekah convinced Isaac that dressed up Jacob was his brother Esau. And thereby Jacob received the blessing that Isaac fully intended for Esau. All right. So let's go back a little bit. We'll see in verses 37, we've already read verses 39 to 40, but you will see that in verse 37 to 39, Isaac told Esau that he would be subservient to Jacob. And in verse 41, we read, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And here we clearly see Esau's hatred starting to increase. It had been there ever since Jacob had chiseled him out of his birthright. But now Esau started to seethe inwardly. And obviously the devil latched on to that sentiment. And because Esau did not repent of that sentiment, it grew within him to become a murderous intent. Not only was it murderous, but Esau comforted himself that when Isaac finally died, the time that Jacob would receive the double portion of the inheritance, at that time Esau would kill Jacob, which would then mean that he would receive 100% of the inheritance, and Jacob, of course, would be dead. That was his plan. Which leads us to the second subpoint, Rebekah's intervention. Look at the first part of verse 42. But the words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. Now, we're not told who reported these threats to Rebekah, whether it was one of the servants or not, we are not told. It doesn't really matter. But Rebekah responded in two different ways to two different people. The first person she responded to was Jacob. Look at verses 42 to 45. But the words of Esau, her oldest son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Now, in these verses, Rebekah basically commanded Jacob to flee Canaan and to flee to her native homeland of Haran. Her conversation with him was direct and was unequivocal. Basically, she said to him, you need to get out of here ASAP. I will send for you when things quieten down. But as we shall see in the narrative, Rebekah never sent for Jacob. We have no record as we have no idea whether Esau kept feeding his fury after Jacob's departure, or whether Rebekah died before she was able to send for him. We are not told. So Rebekah had told Jacob what she had in mind. She also needed to sell the idea to her husband Isaac. But she did this in a completely different way. And that brings us to our next subpoint, Isaac's brilliant idea. This will take us from verse 46 of chapter 27 to chapter 28, verse 5. Look at verse 46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Kent Hughes makes this comment. It's not on the screen, but you'll be able to listen. He says, "Her suggestion so unnerved Isaac that he immediately grasped the logical alternative, imagining that it was his own idea, just as she knew he would. Jacob was summoned and was commanded not to marry a Canaanite, that is, a Hittite wife. He was instead told to tread the long journey to Paddan Aram and there marry a cousin from among the daughters of Rebekah's brother, Laban." End quote. So look at the first two verses of chapter 28. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" Right, so far, so good, right? Isaac has told Jacob what he and Rebekah wanted him to do. But considering the lengths to which he, Isaac, had gone to try and give the blessing to Esau, the next part of the narrative is truly astonishing. Look at verses 3 and 4. Isaac continued, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Now that is a complete turnaround from Isaac. Clearly he has now fully grasped the fact that God's plan was always to choose the younger son over the firstborn. And Isaac now demonstrably accepted that fact and clearly identified Jacob as being the third patriarch. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at verse 5. "Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother." Now at this point, the focus shifts from Jacob back to Esau. And this is our fourth subpoint, Esau's pathetic response. Look at verses 6 to 9. "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women,' and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth." Now reading between the lines here, we see Esau's desperate attempt to try and please his parents. His earlier decision to marry two local or Canaanite women had caused his parents much grief. We saw that back in chapter 26, verse 35. Again, listen to Kent Hughes. This one should be up on the screen for you. He says, all hopes of Esau's elevation were now out of the picture. Parenthetically, the account tells us that Esau saw all of this, perhaps he had been watching in unseen malevolence, and that when Esau perceived that his Hittite wives were unpleasing to his father, he too decided to marry a cousin, a daughter of Isaac's half-brother Ishmael. Unspiritual, immoral Esau was slow to connect the dots. Esau was so clueless that he thought imitating Jacob's marriage might curry his father's blessing. Instead, it demonstrated that he had no idea as to what God was about. He continues further down. He says, quote, here we must remember that while it is true that neither Jacob nor Esau had acted well anywhere in the narrative, there was a polar difference between the two. Esau had only a surface interest in the promise and was faithless. But Jacob believed in God's word and treasured the promise. Yet Jacob's faith was still incomplete because he did not believe that the promise would be his apart from his own self-directed actions. As a result, the next 20 years were going to be necessarily hard on him. End quote. That's where we're heading. Now, at this point in the narrative, I want to call time out. Before we actually go on with Jacob and his journey, I want to fast forward in time and show you what happened between Esau and Jacob. Here we are heading to the very end of the book of Genesis. And I want to do this at this stage for at least three reasons. Reason number one, this will reassure you of the fact that Jacob and Esau were reunited. Number two, I want to show you how the dates recorded in Scripture can assist us in studying Scripture. And number three, the information I'm about to give took some time to work out in my own mind. I calculated the following facts a number of years ago and recorded them in my Bible, but I had not clearly delineated how I came up with these facts. And I therefore wanted to arrange it in my own mind to my own satisfaction, but in doing that, I wanted to share it also with you. The relevance of these facts will become clear as we go through, as we come to the end of the book of Genesis and look at Jacob's son Joseph. But for now, let me give you the facts and the Bible references. I want to build up a timeline giving you the scripture references for each. By doing so, we will then be able to calculate further information. Now, at this point, you will need to concentrate a bit more than normal. The resultant timeline will be up on the screen for you. I plotted all this on graph paper this week, and that's what you'll see on the screen in a moment. And you can see that I'm using the very latest technology for that. No, I'm just using graph paper. Okay. Now, we're going to finish with seven statements. And as we go through each one, I want you to indicate your understanding by giving me a thumbs up. Yes, I get it. You don't need to take photos. There are copies of this out in the foyer, which have it all laid out for you. You're welcome to take one on the way out. You're welcome. Or if you are listening to this sermon, my expectation is that you will download this and listen to this over and over until it makes sense to you. As I said, this took me a long time to sort of nut all this out. Or you can pick up one from the foyer if you're here. Okay, so fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. All right, number one. According to Genesis 25, verse 26, Isaac was 60 years old when Esau and Jacob were born. Right. So we're going to start our timeline at that point. You can see that I've put a yellow oval around that, and that will help you to keep up track of where we are. Okay, we all good with that so far? Hopefully we haven't lost anyone, because that's we're going to be in real strife. All right, number two. Genesis 35 verse 28 tells us that Isaac lived 180 years. By that stage, Esau and Jacob would have both been 120 years old. Right, 180 divided minus 60 equals 120. Not that difficult. Are we all good so far? Yeah, good, excellent. Number three. Scripture does not give Esau's age when he died, but it does tell us that both he and Jacob buried their father Isaac. Genesis 35 verse 29. So Esau must have lived at least 120 years. This also indicates that at the time Esau and Jacob had reunited amicably, even though they lived far from one another. Right, we will see that as we come to the text. Are we all good so far? Yeah, okay, excellent. Number four, now we start to get a bit more difficult. We now move to Jacob's son Joseph. Now, I'm assuming most of you, in fact, I know most of you will have read all the way through Genesis, so this will not be a shock to you, right? But we want to see where Joseph fits into the timeline. We will generate that as we go. According to Genesis 41, verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when Pharaoh promoted him. Remember, that was when God gave him the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. And by those dreams, God revealed to Joseph that 7 years of plenty were coming, followed by 7 years of famine. All right, we're all good with that so far? Good, okay. Number five, the critical date for us, which ties the timelines together and also unlocks all subsequent calculations, occurred when Joseph's brothers visited Egypt the second time. That occasion revealed three separate pieces of information as far as dates are concerned. So the first thing was that Joseph stated at that time that the famine had 5 years to run, Genesis 45 verse 6. The second piece of information was that Joseph's father Jacob then traveled to Egypt and stood before Pharaoh and spoke with him. And in that discussion, Jacob told Pharaoh that he was 130 years old, Genesis 47 verse 9. And the third part is that by that stage, Joseph would have been 39 years old. He was 30 years old when Pharaoh promoted him, plus 7 years of plenty, plus 2 years of famine. Plotting those three facts, Jacob's age, Joseph's age, and the 2 years of famine, allows us to pinpoint that year precisely. It also ties Joseph's timeline to the other three timelines. All right? So we are at this point on the graph. And that's how we can then put Joseph's timeline in. All right? So now we have the full timeline. By plotting all of that critical information and calculating, we can then discover the following. Number six, we can now calculate back 39 years to Joseph's birth. That's this point here. And see that his birth occurred when Jacob was 91 years old. All we're doing is then just going straight back up the timeline. Isaac was still alive at that stage, and he would have been 151 years old. Isaac lived to 180 years old, as we said earlier. So therefore, he would have known Joseph before he was sold into slavery. The timeline also reveals that Isaac would have died 2 years before Joseph's promotion by Pharaoh. Most likely, Joseph was still in prison at that stage, because you'll remember the cupbearer forgot about Joseph. And there was a number of years that went by. Number seven. We have already noted that Joseph was 39 years old when his father Jacob was 130. Jacob died 147 years old, Genesis 47, verse 28, and that was 17 years after he arrived in Egypt. Therefore, Joseph must have been 56 years old when his father died, 39 plus 17 equals 56. Joseph then went on to live up to the age of 110, according to Genesis 50, verse 22. Okay? So that's the completed timeline. And I find all of that absolutely fascinating. As I said earlier, we will revisit all of this when we come to Joseph. But at least it gives you the heads up regarding the fact that Jacob and Esau will be reunited, and it allows you to start to think about those dates and their implications for you in studying Scripture. All right? One of the things that we want to do here is to encourage you to trust the times in Scripture, and by reading between the lines, you can start to plot it all out, and it all makes sense. All right? As I said, there's copies out in the foyer for you. You can grab one on the way out. It has the graph, but it also has on the back an outline of all that I have just told you. Okay, good. So for now, we will return to the narrative. And here we can move a lot faster. So we have seen Esau's downward spiral as point number one. Now let's look at point number two, Jacob's upward spiral. And this will take us from chapter 28, verse 10 to verse 22. By this stage, Jacob was on his way to Paddan Aram, and he was very much on his own. He had been forced to leave his homeland, and he was now traveling towards the land of his mother. And it was after he had begun this journey that God Almighty revealed himself to Jacob. And he revealed himself in a most extraordinary way. Look there in Genesis 28 at verses 10 to 12. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now again, Kent Hughes writes the following. This should be on the screen as well. He says, quote, "How bitter it must have been for Jacob to know that his misery had been unnecessary, that it was the creation of his own unbelieving deceit and stupidity, that the vulture that was eating his vitals was reared in his own nest. The mouth of God had promised Jacob the firstborn position, but Jacob had stolen it with his own lies. Such pain. Jacob was now profoundly alone. He had no one to talk to, and he was in a dark, howling wasteland full of real and present danger. His solitary state was palpable. Exhausted and despondent, Jacob settled for a stone pillow and fell fast asleep. As he drifted off, he wondered if he would make it. He remembered every word of Isaac's blessing about the land and a people, but he was fleeing the land and was childless, indeed wifeless. What a mess he had made of his life." End quote. So what was the dream's significance? Why a ladder with angels going up and down? Well, we know that angels are God's messengers, chosen by him to carry out his will. You needn't turn there, but Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9 says this. John records, "I, John, am the one who heard these and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the word of this book, worship God. Angels, just like us as believers, are sent by God to carry out his tasks. So if there is a ladder with angels ascending and descending on it, they are obviously carrying out God's will, both from heaven down to earth and from earth up to heaven. Again, Kent Hughes says this, the arrangement of the descriptions from the ladder to the angels to the Lord narrows the focus of the central point of the vision, which was God himself. The Hebrew suggests exclaiming with uplifted arm and open mouth in astonishment. There, a ladder. Oh, angels. And look, the Lord himself. Yahweh presided over the commerce of Jacob's life. God was directing everything. There was heavenly activity in this desolate place on Jacob's behalf. Jacob's somnolent eyes were upturned to Yahweh in his splendor. Divine reality assaulted his quivering soul. End quote. But then God spoke in the dream. Look at verses 13 to 15. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Astonishing stuff. Jacob was now the third in the generations of grace. Now, I'm not trying to discount people like Noah and those that came before, right? But certainly there was Abraham who had received the promise, and Isaac and Jacob. In fact, keep your finger there in chapter 28. Turn back to chapter 12 and look at verses 1 to 4. Let's follow this promise. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. As it says there, Abraham was 75 years old. The promise of a son would not be fulfilled in him for another 25 years. And we have seen in our studies the difficulties Abraham and Sarah faced in between. But finally, that promised son, Isaac, was born. And after he and Rebekah were married, God Almighty reiterated the promises that God had made to Abraham to Isaac. Turn over to chapter 26 and look at verses 3 to 5. Genesis 26, verses 3 to 5. We'll start in verse 2. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And now, as we are in chapter 28, after much heartache of his own, in Genesis 28, verses 13 to 15, God Almighty reiterated those same promises to Jacob. Now, Jacob then responded in three ways to this incredible revelation. The first one, Jacob's first response was awe. Look at verses 16 to 17. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Jacob, the conniving, deceitful schemer, well understood the fact that he did not deserve God's favor. Yes, God had promised him the blessing, but instead of trusting that God would sovereignly bring it to pass in his own time, Jacob and his mother had schemed and deceived in order to get it. Yet despite his own sinful deceit, God had not only visited him in his loneliness, but had made promises that were stupendous in scope. Jacob, in response, wondered that God had not simply struck him dead because of his sinful tendencies. And despite the barrenness of the place, Jacob's response was to declare that this place was none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. Now, of course, that desolate place was no more or less the gate of heaven than anywhere else in the universe. God exists just as much in that place as he does everywhere else. Remember, the psalmist said this, Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night,' even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." So what we see here is Jacob's theology, which is nowhere near as sharp as it will be later on. In one sense, he was right, and in another sense, he was wrong. Yes, God was in that place, undoubtedly. But no, he was not only in that place. His theology, although rudimentary, still contained truth. And out of that truth, he spoke of God's awesome nature. But awe was not Jacob's only response. His second response was worship. Look at verses 18 and 19. "So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first." Again, Jacob's response here was also rooted in poor theology. God did not need a pillar to be set up for worship. Pillars set up in a particular place have no more significance than anywhere else. This is the error into which many people fall. If a miracle is reported to have occurred in a certain place, pilgrims and travelers will flock to that place hoping for their own miracle. But that is nothing more than superstitious nonsense. God does not need a rock or a pillar or anything or a statue. It is not the rock or the pillar that has significance or even the place, but God himself. And that is a huge lesson. In addition to awe and worship, Jacob made a third response. His third response was a vow. Look at verses 20 to 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Again, Jacob's vow here is not one that we would care to emulate. Believers do not make bargains with God. But Jacob's bargain, in inverted commas, with God, although woefully inadequate in terms of loyalty to God, nevertheless was agreed to by God. Indeed, Yahweh remembered this vow, and he held Jacob to it. Turn over to chapter 21 and look at verse 13. Sorry, 31. Genesis 31. Genesis 31, verse 13. God says, "I am the God of Bethel, where you appointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." Go over to chapter 35 and look at verses 1 to 7. Genesis 35, verse 1 to 7. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the Lord who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arrive and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And they, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the name El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now, as we shall see when we get to that passage, by the time Jacob arrived at that point in time, his faith had deepened markedly. God saw Jacob's attempts at worship and took him at his word. Now, this leads us to our application this morning. I'm not saying that this is the only application, but this is certainly one of the applications from this passage. So let's move to point number three, the application. Sometimes we think that we need to approach God in a certain way, using specific words. Or we may think that God will hear us better if we pray on our knees or find some uncomfortable place. Such thinking is totally wrong. Consider the following four verses. These should be up on the screen for you. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." When anyone comes to worship God, he sees their heart motive and responds to that. God is not impressed by how much discomfort you can endure as you pray to him. I well remember a couple of years ago when I was carrying out the prisoner's journey in one of the prisons. It was week one of the prisoner's journey, and a guy came to me. He said, "I'm reading my Bible. Is that okay?" And I said, "Yeah, that's fine. You can be reading your Bible. That's all good. Where are you up to in your Bible?" And he said, "I'm up to 2 Maccabees." So obviously he was Roman Catholic. He had a Roman Catholic Bible. And I asked him, "Are you understanding what you're reading?" And he said, "No." Imagine going all the way through the Old Testament to 2 Maccabees and you've got no idea what you're reading. I told him, "If you come each week to the prisoner's journey, I will explain to you what the Bible is all about." Now, this particular guy used to write things that he was learning into an exercise book that he carried around with him with a pen and his Bible. This guy kept on coming week after week. And I think it was about week 5, he said to me, "I wrote a contract in my book. Do you want to see it?" And I had no idea what he was talking about. I said, "Sure, I'll have a look." And what he had written in his exercise book was something like the following. I don't remember the actual words, but this is the idea of it. He put, "God, I know I've stuffed up my life. I'm really sorry for everything I've ever done. I want to become one of your people. I know Jesus died on the cross for me. Help me become one of your guys." And I said, "Well, that sounds like conversion to me." Now, he had no idea what the word conversion meant. He didn't know about repentance or justification or other big churchy words. So the closest thing he knew about that would work was a contract, an agreement with God. God accepts our bumbling attempts at worship. He sees the heart behind the worship, and even if the words or the actions might be misplaced, he still responds with love to those who offer such worship. God sees the heart and responds accordingly. The second verse is an encouragement. Here I want to read it out of the New King James Version. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." If you this morning are seeking after God, do not fear that he might reject your bumbling attempts at worship. Do not look around you at those who may have been believers for decades and compare your attempts at worship to them. Instead, remember that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if you too want to make a contract with God, because you may not know the right way to do it, or even if there was a right way, I'm not saying there is, there certainly isn't. But if you don't know the proper terminology and you say, "I want to make a contract with God," go for it. The third verse that I want to share with you comes from Acts 17, verses 26 to 27. Paul, in talking to the unbelievers at Athens, says this, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us." So God is not far away, and he diligently rewards those who earnestly seek him. One last passage. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God warned the people of Israel against serving idols. He then said this, Deuteronomy 4 verses 29 to 31. But from there, he talks about the fact that because of their disobedience, they will go into servitude. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So let me encourage you. Reach out to God and he will reveal himself to you. And if you don't know the right words and the right way to do it, that's okay. Not a big deal. We'd be very happy to speak to you after the service. If you want to come and talk to me, that's fine. I'd love to show you how you can know God. But be encouraged. Do not look around you at other people and compare yourself to them. If you want to get to know God, understand that he is seeking you first. Because that's who he is. And even Jacob, in his bumbling attempts at this stage of his spiritual walk, was heard by God, and God held him accountable for what he had said. He is a merciful God. Run to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your loving kindness, which extends today just as it did for Jacob. We thank you for your promises that you made to him, and even though he schemed his way to make sure that they were fulfilled, and thereby caused himself untold heartache, you nevertheless were faithful in bringing about those promises. We thank you for the fact that your mercies are new every morning, that great is your faithfulness, and that so many of us have understood the truth and proven the truth of those words. We pray that all who hear this message would run to you, knowing that you are a God of mercy, and that they would find that mercy from you. We give you thanks for that assurance that we can have. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.